We're in Romans chapter 8. We'll be looking at verses 29 through 39. And last week we looked at verse 28 in some detail, and I was allowed to give my own testimony of how God's word prevails, even when, as a believer, I had my own questions, my own doubts, how he would work all things together for good. Our God loves us, and he has good plans for us, and it's not based upon anything we do or say, but upon his love and grace towards us. For when God says all things work together for good, he's not telling us that we will understand all the things that are going on or happening in our life. Who can make heads or tails of all that Christian America is going through right now? Just stay faithful to your Lord. But God is saying, not only the main events of our life work together for good, but all things. You ever been driving down the road and the light turns yellow and you, man, gotta stop? I've often wondered, okay, how is that working together for good, Lord? I'm in a hurry, and these traffic laws are slowing me down. But all things work together for good. Now, when we consider all the things that come our way, the little mundane things, the little trivial things, they are directed by our Heavenly Father towards us. And when we think on that, God's control over us just got very, very large in our lives. Especially when we have unpleasant things happen to us. When we have heartaches or disappointments that come our way. And we'll hear somebody say, life is just a bowl of cherries. And I want to answer, yeah, cherry pits. But all things work together for good. Our hurts, our trials, our disappointments have a good effect upon us if we dare to consider them in a truthful manner. Just consider how often God causes us to think upon the needs of others versus our own little petty thoughts. There are times when the needs of others will move us to compassion. Other times we blow right through those thoughts that the Lord would give us by his Spirit or see what he's trying to show us. And I have found that many times the Holy Spirit is trying to get my concerns off of myself and have compassion on others. Gail Irwin, a respected teacher, he has a little sticker that says others. That's all it says, others. And you think about that. You could say be concerned for others, but it just says others. We are to be concerned for others. Many times when Jesus walked on this earth, he walked about Israel, visiting villages and little hamlets, and people would come to Jesus, as word gets out, for help. They would come to Jesus perhaps for a healing. Some came for salvation. And we read how Jesus was full of compassion and he would meet those needs. In Matthew 9, we read the first time Jesus is recorded as being compassionate. Jesus has just healed two blind men. He delivered a mute, demon-possessed man. And Jesus is traveling through, the countryside, and he's teaching and he's healing. And Jesus observes and makes comment. And so let's look at what Jesus had to say in Matthew 9, 36 through 38. Let me read it for you. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Notice Jesus is moved with compassion. Jesus was concerned about how people dealt with life. He was concerned about their heartaches. He was concerned about their opinions of God and so forth. And he looks upon people as men and women, and he sees them weary and scattered. And he draws a conclusion: they need a shepherd. And Jesus, when he speaks to his disciples, he says the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And then he says, pray therefore to the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. It's Jesus' way of saying he wants us to be compassionate for the weary, for the scattered, for the hurting, for those people around us that need a shepherd. And Jesus wants us, his disciples, his followers, to be full of compassion. Because compassion has an end result. It makes us active to help solve sad situations and give a solution to the weary. Which leads us to verses 28 through 30 of Romans 8. And I'll read 28 through 30. 28, of course, is a repeat, but 29 and 30 we did not look at last week, so we'll look at it this week. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, in verses 29 and 30, we see and read about the foreknowledge and the predestination issue. Our God has complete knowledge of everything about our lives. Not only the past, not only the present, but the future. Now, we have some knowledge of our past, what our memories will allow us, and we have a cognizance of what's going on around us now. But our knowledge ends because we cannot look into the future. So it can be a little difficult to reconcile these verses. For verse 29, for God foreknew. God sees our lives as though they're already completed. He sees us seated in the heavenlies. God knows the future decisions that we will make concerning our belief in him. but yet they're unknown to us. And our commitment to God can sort of be a mystery. Sometimes we think we stand and that we're solid. Yep, things are okay and I'm solid with the Lord. When in truth, we may be weak. And it can be vice versa. So step outside of your box of understanding and realize God's knowledge of our lives is not limited like our knowledge is. In Matthew 26, 31 through 35, Jesus has just finished the Last Supper with his disciples. And he has some prophetic words for his disciples. And Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Jesus has just told the disciples what their future held. "All you disciples, before this night is over, you will stumble in your belief and you will deny me." But he said, "After I've risen, I will come to you in Galilee." Jesus is telling his disciples, "You're going to stumble, but when I'm raised from the dead, I will come and have fellowship again with you in Galilee." Peter basically tells Jesus he doesn't know what he's talking about. Peter is full of self-confidence. Peter is very prideful. And he answers Jesus, "I will never be made to stumble or deny you, Jesus." Peter then hears from Jesus, "Peter, before the rooster crows, before morning, Peter, you will deny me three times." Was Peter sincere? As a heart attack? He knows he is determined not to deny Jesus. He doesn't know much, but he knows he stands with Jesus. And even if it means he must die, even death cannot make me deny you, Jesus. Peter refuses to believe Jesus when he says, "I will deny you." And he's ready to die. He's actually determined that if necessary, to prove his loyalty to Jesus, he will die. Peter cannot believe he will forsake Jesus. So, Jesus, time out. Peter, he's determined. And he even says, "The others may deny you, Jesus, but even death cannot cause me to deny you." Peter has just heard Jesus say, "You will deny me." But Peter is known completely by Jesus, much beyond what Peter makes as a personal assessment of himself. He's foreknown by God. He's also predestined. Peter's been called to be a disciple. Peter will have Jesus personally appear to him, and Jesus will forgive Peter for his denial. Complete justification of Peter to the point where it's just as though Peter never sinned. Complete forgiveness. So, between the denial of Peter and the resurrection of Jesus, Peter has a miserable time because he's having to live with the fact that he did deny Jesus. It says he went out and wept bitterly. But Peter is short-lived his denial, his guilt time. So Peter is a human example of being foreknown by Jesus and then predestined by Jesus when Jesus tells of his future. We all remember when Peter is questioned by Jesus the three times where Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? Then Peter, do you like me? And Peter, even if you like me and hold me dear like a brother, the same command applied, feed my sheep. That's Jesus' answer to all three of Peter's confessions. Feed my sheep. So we see, we have foreknowledge, and then comes predestination. And whenever we see it in Scripture, foreknowledge precedes predestination. When all is said and done, then we're justified and glorified. And Peter is an example of this. Peter was asked three times by Jesus if he loved Jesus. And Peter comes down to the point where he says, you know I like you. But here's the main thing. Jesus loved Peter. We don't see that necessarily. We see Peter's love being questioned, but we see here that Jesus loved Peter. And Jesus loves you and I. In all of our shortcomings, in all of our boasting, in all our moments of pride, he still loves us. And so in Romans 8:31, we read a verse. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Paul asks that question in verse 31. It's a rhetorical question. It's a question that causes us to ponder, a question that we are to consider. If God is for us, who can be against us? That question is a statement of faith. It should encourage us. It should encourage every born-again disciple of Christ that God is for us. Who can be against us? Now, Paul will go on to describe God and his love through Jesus to us. And that's in verses 32 through 39. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up to us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Paul wants us to consider, he says, think this situation through. Jesus is God's gift to us from the Father. And then Paul says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Now, if God justifies, who can condemn us? No evil power, no satanic or devil-led event can condemn us. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? You have been chosen, predestined, and God loves you, who can condemn you? Verse 34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, peril, sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. We're told that we are to have the abundant life. But in that abundant life, we're also told, prepare yourself to suffer with Christ. Paul says that I fill up the sufferings of Christ. And I go, wow. I don't look at myself that way. I don't look upon myself as filling up the sufferings of Christ. But we're to have a mindset that life is temporary, and if we're to suffer, so be it. We're to suffer. I want to be steadfast in my good times with the Lord as I am with the difficult times with the Lord, where I'm going through a trial, where I'm going through persecution, where everything seems to be working against me. I want to be steadfast then also. And then verse 37. Yet in all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We are victorious if we can just get our eyes upon the risen Lord. And God's love to us is far superior than any of our sufferings or trials. Suffering and trials can be part of our daily life, but all of our sufferings are well worth the sufferings if for no other reason we identify with our Lord. To identify with our Lord is a glorious thing. And then Paul said, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul is adamant. Nothing can separate us from God's love. Jesus suffering and dying on the cross is the singular greatest example of love. But it's not only Jesus, it's God giving of his Son. By the will of the Father, Jesus suffered. Now, being raised in Christianity, in a Christian home, and so forth, there is some danger taken for granted the cross of Christ. We can say Jesus suffered and died for us without it having the true meaning that it is intended to have. But our salvation is a gift of God. Our salvation is not cheap. It's a free gift, but it's not a cheap gift. Many unbelievers, and you've all ran into them, loved ones, relatives, and so forth, refuse to understand the necessity of a Savior. They cannot reconcile in their minds that Jesus dying 2,000 years ago on a cross has any relevant effect upon us today. We need a Savior because we are sinful. They cannot see how the death of Jesus is of any benefit to us today. They are blinded to that truth. They're blinded of the power of God. But we as believers, we do know the truth. I was sharing this morning with a couple guys how on YouTube they showed these Jewish rabbis and how they were trying to answer the questions of the Jewish people. And they were all philosophizing. They didn't have anything solid to give them from God's word. And I was amazed. I thought, my goodness. Give those people that are asking questions about the hereafter, is heaven real? Will I go to heaven? Give them something to hold on to. But they philosophize because they don't believe that Christ died for our sins. So we all have. We have friends, we have relatives, we have loved ones. And we're to be in prayer for them. And we're to be praying that they will understand, the eyes of their understanding will be open, and they will see their need of a Savior. And then I pray something else. Then I pray that God give them the courage to turn to you when you show them yourself. So, who knows that person that you're praying for? You might be the only person that's calling out their name before the living God. You might be their one connection between this life and God. So be diligent in your prayers. Be praying faithfully. I think we have a responsibility to pray for the unsaved. And I pray that God will do whatever is necessary in their life to awaken them to the truth, and then, Lord, give them the courage to choose you. And that's my prayer. If you would like someone to agree with you in prayer for perhaps an unsaved loved one, a relative, perhaps a child, a parent, cousin, uncle, whatever, we'll have men in the prayer area who will agree with you in prayer for this person. And that is the most that we can do for them. We can try to live out a testimony, a witness before them, but to call out their name in prayer is the most relevant thing you can do for the unsaved. And our world is full of unsaved people. Let me get you to stand. We'll close in prayer. Father God, you know all of our friends, you know all of those that we care about, you know all those that we stand in the gap for. Lord, we want to be faithful to those we love by praying for them. You tell us that the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. So, Lord, we're crying out to you, the Lord of harvest. Save many, Lord. Cause many hearts and eyes to be open to you. Lord, do whatever you deem necessary to point those that we're praying for, point them to yourself. May they see, if only briefly, may they see your great love for them. May they see and understand their need of a Savior. So, Lord, we pray for the unsaved. We pray for those that we call friends and relatives. We pray for their souls. Lord, it's an awesome thing to think of a life entering into eternity apart from you. So help us to be faithful in our prayers. Help us to pray believing and hoping. And let us, Lord, continue to pray and continue to ask for your saving grace to go out before us. May we see the effect of our prayers being answered, Lord. May we see lives turned, lives changed, lives that were contrary to you, may we see them come into alignment with you, Lord. Father God, we live in a day, in an age, where sin is just no longer mentioned. It's kind of even scoffed at, and we glorify sin. But Lord, we would pray that you would convict of sin. And Lord, we pray for those that we love, those that are dear to us, that they would come to know you and know you in a saving way and experience your grace upon their lives. That's our prayer, Lord. Undoubtedly, there's a lot of people that we need to be praying for. So, Lord, help us, your people, to be faithful, to be compassionate towards and for those that do not know you. So help us to fulfill our mission, Lord, as a witness for you. And we pray for this and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.